church in Picayune, Mississippi, and then was called to, in the second year of Reformed Theological Seminary, to teach biblical theology and Old Testament. And so I started my teaching career, but I've always felt a strong call to the gospel ministry, to preaching as well as teaching. So while at Westminster Seminary, I had to go into the president and say, I'm going to have to resign because I can preach without teaching, but I cannot teach without preaching. And he said, well, go start a church. And I said, what? He said, yeah, just take some students out and start a church. So that's what I did with some students. We met out in a little park and started a church, and that church is still going. We just visited up in Pennsylvania recently, and it was so exciting to see some of the members that are still there after 50 years that are faithfully holding to the faith. The other calling that I have had from youth was missions. And eventually, after going back and forth between pastoral ministries and teaching ministries, a door opened up for me to go and teach with the African Bible Colleges ministry. And my wife and I were there for 27 years, first in Malawi and then in Uganda. They asked us to go up and start the new university in Uganda. So there are three African Bible Colleges doing a tremendous job. You may have heard that the president, Paul Chinchin, just died very suddenly at 28 years of age. So, but those three universities, very small, 100 to 200 students, but from many different African countries, raising up servant leaders for Christ in Africa. After those 27 years, after 27 years in the USA, 27 years in Africa of ministry, we came back to the U.S., and I am not retired. People say, well, no, I'm not retired. We have formed something called Consummation Ministries, which is basically an opportunity, a framework for me to be under the supervision of a board as I do writing and speaking and teaching.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, Dr. Harbison, you did your doctorate where?
Yes.
Where did you study for your PhD?
I did my PhD at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, which was the leading seminary of the Southern Presbyterian Church. I went there because an Old Testament man named John Bright was one of the best of the Old Testament professors at that time in the USA. He would have been a rip-roaring evangelical if he were in the New Testament, but the school was especially committed to biblical theology, which is my special interest, how the Old Testament flows into the New Testament.
And you wrote your dissertation on what?
I wrote my dissertation on the book of Hebrews, the concept of the church in Hebrews. Mm. The church is generally familiar with the idea that the church is the body of Christ, as Paul teaches, but the writer to the Hebrews gives us a different perspective. The church is in the wilderness. We are the wandering people of God. And we have a new priesthood. We have a new Canaan toward which we're heading. We have a new king who is over us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was where I worked in my dissertation.
If I could ask Dr. Robertson a biblical theological question, speak to the significance of Hebrews in helping us put our Bibles together. So we've been talking a lot in recent days as a church about the connection between the Testaments. How do you see Hebrews helping us to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Do you have a few hours? Oh, yes. The book of Hebrews, the whole thing is built on the way in which the Old Testament finds its consummation in Christ in the New Testament. It has one of the most exalting perspectives on who Jesus Christ is in its opening verses, it has this beautiful exposition of Psalm 110:4 that and if you go back and read Hebrews chapter 7, you will find every single word of that one verse exposited in that one full chapter to establish the fact that Jesus is our Melchizedek. He is the priest king, and he is the one that has been anointed by the Spirit to intervene on our behalf. But of course, the whole idea of a new Moses that is leading us, a new Joshua who is bringing us into the rest that is a part of the people of God. And as Jesus was put outside the camp, as Hebrews chapter 13 says, so we are to go with him outside the camp, and that is a part of our life, to suffer with Jesus in being rejected by the world, but testifying to the truth of God.
Amen. If I could stick with biblical and theological questions, I'd like to get to the books in a moment, but you have obviously, Dr. Robertson, reflected a lot over your career on the importance of covenants and the significance of covenants in helping us understand the shape of the Bible.
Yes.
Why have you viewed covenants as so prominent? And for those of us trying to read the scriptures well and to understand sort of redemptive history and the storyline of the Bible, where do the covenants come in? Why have you viewed the covenants as especially significant? Why should we view the covenants
as
especially significant?
Very good question. You're opening up a nice big subject. Again, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, which shows the basic division of the Bible. But actually, it's not Old Testament and New Testament. It is Old Covenant and New Covenant. That when the King James, and I'm not criticizing the King, I'm not intending to criticize the King James Bible.
That's fine here, Dr. Robertson. No one will be offended.
Okay, yeah. But when the translators went to, for instance, in Matthew, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my blood, and I was raised to hear that phrase, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Well, you don't have a last will and testament in which blood is poured out for the remission of sins. And the word there is diatheke, which can mean testament, and that's why they translated it that way. But it is actually covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a bond in blood, a bond of life and death that is sovereignly administered by God. And those sovereign administrations of relationships between us and the Almighty God are consistently called covenants in the Old Testament. And you can best see, as you read through the Bible and understand it better, if you read it in terms of the framework of developing covenants, not that one covenant replaces the other, the previous ones, but that one covenant builds on the previous ones. So you have God entering into a covenant with Adam after he has fallen, as well as before he fell. But after he fell, God made the promise that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was a covenant, a life and death relationship. Then when you come to the book to Noah, this is the covenant of preservation in which God commits himself in the covenant that he is going to preserve the earth until he brings it to its conclusion. When you come to Abraham, you have again the covenant, but this time the emphasis is on promise. On the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing. When you come to Moses, it is the covenant of law, not replacing the covenant of promise, but building on the covenant of promise. When you come to David, it is the covenant of the kingdom. So you can see the expansion. And my favorite diagram is what is called the lazy V. You can have a V standing up like that is not lazy. You turn it this way, and that's a lazy V. And if you start with Adam and Eve, you can see a development that ultimately leads to the new covenant promised and prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant that he will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Jesus then says at the Lord's Supper, using the Passover, the remnants of the Passover meal, which was a covenantal meal, a renewal of the covenant, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out as a sacrifice for many for the remission of sins. So the whole of the structure of the Bible is best understood in terms of the development of the covenants from Adam to Christ.
Mm-hmm. I wonder, Dr. Robertson, what you think of this illustration. We've been talking about covenants in some of our classes and in some of our sermons, that the illustration we've used in the past, I guess there's a couple, that you have the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. It's like a seed being planted in the ground. And what you have in subsequent covenants is the full flowering of that promise. It's the same organic connection, but there's blossoming going on as redemptive history unfolds. And the other illustration we've used is of like an infant child that grows into manhood, that again, you see that organic connection between the covenants, but there's maturation over time. Do you like those illustrations? Do they fit the point that you're making?
Oh, yes. There are many ways that you can illustrate, but the idea of an organism, a living relationship, a covenant, is like marriage. And marriage is something that you grow in throughout your life together. And so in the covenants, it's like, as a matter of fact, the covenant in the Old Testament is called a marriage between God and his people. And we are the bride, and he is the groom, and ultimately we find that Christ is the groom. But throughout the whole of human history, there is the development and the maturing, not only on the individual basis, but on the communal basis of the relation between God and his redeemed people. So growth and development and life that is being more and more enriched by the relationship of God, the sovereign of the covenant, and we, the recipients of the grace of the covenant, are growing as we go from day to day.
So a related idea, this is the last sort of biblical theological question, if I may. Law and grace, or law and gospel. Mm-hmm. Often, I don't know if you would have experienced this in Africa. My knowledge of the Christian world in Africa is very small. But certainly in America, in the last 100, 150 years or so, in many churches, maybe not this way in the PCA, but in many Baptist churches, there has been an association of the Old Testament with law and the New Testament with grace and gospel. Mm. And so we often think, well, the Old Testament, that's when people were under law. Some may even think people, if they were saved at all, were saved through their obedience to the law. But in the New Testament, this is this era now of grace and gospel. Mm. We're saved through Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace. Mm. Obviously, we would not affirm that. But I'm interested to hear you reflect on the law and grace dialectic, for lack of a better term, and why you think it is that so many people mistake the Old Testament as being exclusively associated with law, New Testament exclusively associated with grace. Mm-hmm. Is that a misreading of Martin Luther or the Book of Galatians? Is it the influence of dispensationalism? Mm-hmm. Why is it you think people get that wrong so often, if you would reflect on that? Mm-hmm.
Yes, why is it that people misunderstand law and grace in their relationship to one another? Just to give you a heads up as to where that situation is in Africa now, there's a movement called Hypergrace. And in Hypergrace in Uganda, young girls in university are told, you don't have to worry about sexual maturity. You're free. And so many young girls are becoming impregnated because they have been told that grace means you don't have to abide by any law whatsoever. You're absolutely free. And the consequence, of course, is devastating when they find out, hey, wait just a minute now. I was living by what I thought was grace, and look at me. My whole life has been askewed by this misconcept of law and grace. But what is the origin of this? I think a part of the origin is a failure to sit down and think closely and carefully and follow the argument of Paul in Galatians, which is a principal book that deals with this whole matter of law and grace, and to see it in terms of redemptive history, that the law had a purpose for coming, and that purpose of coming was to lead us to Christ, and that leading us to Christ involves a conviction of sin, and that leading to Christ and through conviction of sin is not just a one-time thing that brings us to our being justified, forgiven, but it also in our daily walk as we're being sanctified. We need the law to remind us that there is a just and right and upright way of living, and that is summarized in God's law. Law is a part of grace that God would reveal to us His will in a summary form of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments in summary form of two commandments, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's it. And if you follow those laws, it's not that the Ten Commandments are contradictory to the two commandments. It's that the two commandments are a summarizing of what must be the heart attitude toward the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And we need to remember that the two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is not New Testament. That's Old Testament. That's Moses' law. That's a part of his law. One of his laws, one of the places in which that commandment is brought out, is with respect to foreigners. You ought to love foreigners as you love yourself, which violates all sorts of self-protection in terms of racism or whatever, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. That's Old Testament. That's the law. And should we complain against that, which is the way by which we reach the fullness of life and experience, which is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself?
Amen. One more practical question now, Dr. Robertson, and then I'd like to consider the books that you've brought. For any Christian here who is struggling in their own quiet time, their personal devotions, they want to read the scriptures and get as much as they can out of the Bible, and they're tripping up, especially in the Old Testament. So they feel, they start out in Genesis and a few chapters in, they just feel that it's dull, or they themselves are dull. They're not getting out of the Old Testament all that they feel they should. They want to get more out of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. What practical counsel would you give? Imagine a new convert here who is studying the Old Testament for the first time. Any encouragements or counsel you'd give to help them get the most out of their reading devotionally of the Old Testament? Mm-hmm.
Yes, how to get the most out of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Let me share my own experience. When I was first converted, under the preaching of Billy Graham, I was told that I should read the Bible every day. So I read the Bible every day. And for 3 years, it meant absolutely nothing to me. For 3 years, every day, I read the Bible. Perhaps as 30 minutes as it would be an average amount of time that I would spend reading the Bible. And for 3 years, it meant absolutely nothing to me. And all of a sudden, things started falling into place, and I got so excited I could hardly stand it every time I picked up my Bible. And it has been that way ever since then. I can... My wife, Joanna, will tell you it's hard to get me. I part of it is my age, but I do my Bible reading in the bed with my coffee in the morning, and I can hardly get myself out of bed. I get so excited every morning in reading the Bible. And so the first advice that I would tell you is to keep at it. Keep at it. Don't say, oh, I don't understand this. I can't quite comprehend this. And in terms of an encouragement and humiliation, or humility at least, with respect to this whole endeavor of getting to know your Bible better and better, I challenge you to look at the way the Apostle Paul makes use of the Old Testament in something like the book of Romans. And you will find in Romans 9, 10, and 11, 10 to 15 quotations from the Old Testament in each one of those chapters. Now, where in the world did he get all that knowledge? And if you check each one of those, as I have done, you will find that it's not just picking a verse here and picking a verse there. It's in the total context of the Old Testament. He doesn't miss a trick in terms of understanding the whole framework of the Old Testament. And you say, well, of course, that was the Apostle Paul. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was the rabbi and the son of a rabbi. That's all he did was read the Bible. Well, then go to 1 Peter and see what the fisherman does with the Old Testament. And you will say, hey, you know, there's some things that I can learn about the Old Testament from Peter as well. And I would just encourage you. I know, it's hard to carve out time when you want to see what's on the latest news, when you want to start a good novel and you want to keep reading it, or you want to get on your cell phone and hear your next podcast. Time, it's all gone. And what you have to do is set your priorities and maintain your commitment to those priorities. And of course, be here at church every Sunday to hear the preaching of the Word of God so that you have a framework for understanding. And then, of course, I'm going to tell you, I've got about 6 books that I want you to get reading on very soon if you want to understand the Old Testament.
Amen. Okay. Thank you, brother. Well, let's talk about the books. I'd like to hear you first reflect, Dr. Robertson, on what had been... So you began writing 50 years ago, publishing books, something like that?
It's very interesting. When I was at Westminster Seminary...
As a professor there?
Pardon?
As a professor there.
Right? No, as a student.
Oh, okay.
As a student, there was a... visiting speaker that came, and afterwards in class, Mr. John Murray, he always called and said, Mr., I'm not Dr., Mr. John Murray, who knew the Bible better than anyone that I've known, but Mr. Murray said, he wrote too early, you should never start writing until you're 50 years of age. And I thought, yeah, I'm sure of that. So I went down to the library, and back in those days, there were card catalogs. And I went to E.J. Young, and I went to Ned Stonehouse, and I went to John Murray, and I went to Cornelius Van Til, and not a one of them had published a book before they were 50 years of age. And today, publish or perish, these young fellows that come out of get their PhDs, and all the pressure is publish, 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 publish. And I would exchange one of the old Puritan commentaries on the book of Ephesians for 5 or 6 of the current ones that are being produced. There are some good ones that are out there, but mostly it's just rehashing what previous ones have already have said, contemporaries. So... as far as myself, I was a little before 50 before I started writing my first book, but I want you to know that I had taught, my first book was The Christ of the Covenants, and I had taught it for about 9 years. And every year I would revise it. When I first started teaching, I was really troubled because of the big gaps in my understanding. And I went to one of the old professors and said, "What do I do about all these gaps?" He said, "Don't worry. Your students will teach you everything you need to know." Well, that's what happens. The students teach you everything you need to know. And so after revising and revising and revising, my first book was The Christ of the Covenants when I was a little less than 50.
Wonderful.
My understanding is 9 months for a baby, 9 years for a book.
Dr. Robertson mentioned John Murray. If you were here, it would have been 2 or 3 years ago, we did class on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And the book that we used was actually John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you've never read that book, a superb, it's fairly short, a couple hundred pages, on the doctrine of salvation. So you knew Dr. Murray. Would you have taught alongside him at any point? Did your careers overlap at Westminster?
Say that again.
Did your teaching career at Westminster overlap with Dr. Murray?
No, he had, I studied under him, but he had retired by the time that I came.
Yeah. So not quite 50, nearly 50. You write your first book, Christ of the Covenants. Was there a void that you were seeing that you wanted to fill? What made you want to speak particularly to the issue of the covenants in the Bible? And feel free to hold up any books for our audience now.
Yes. In terms of the Christ of the Covenants, I'm glad to hear that you are a reading congregation because, well, by the way, you can get this on audio now. If you have to do some commuting, you can get the Christ of the Covenants in audio, and you can listen, but it just fell out in my teaching of Old Testament biblical theology as the framework for structure of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And part of the teaching of John Murray, he had a book, a small book on the covenants, and Meredith Klein, the other Old Testament professor, did some teaching on the covenants, and that became something of a framework of my interest in that area.
Can you tell us, Dr. Robertson, of other books you've subsequently written that you're excited to share with our congregation this morning?
Yes, I have a series that I can only encourage you to press on. Everybody tells me they've read The Christ of the Covenants. But have you read The Christ of the Prophets? This is not easy reading. The Prophets are probably the most difficult books to read in the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But we have this large bulk of material, and we need this material, and you need to understand this material. And in this book, I have tried to lay out what I understand to be the framework for understanding the prophets. And if you work through it, I think you will find that you will come to be able to read the prophets from Hosea to Ezekiel and everything in between and have a framework for understanding them. You know, for instance, that in the days of Moses, the great question was the Exodus, the passing through the wilderness. In the days of Joshua, the emphasis was on the conquest of the land. In the days of David, it was the establishment of the kingdom. But what is it that the prophets are dealing with in terms of redemptive history? They're dealing with exile and restoration. Exile and restoration. And you need to understand the theological significance of Israel's exile. What is this? God has chosen a people, brought them to a land, and now he's going to drive them out of the land. They become lo ami, not my people. What are the lessons we are to learn from this? Well, we need to learn the reality of the judgment that is coming. God is going to judge all human flesh, and all the nations of the world. And you need to grasp this concept that God put chains around the necks of his own people and drove them into the wilderness, into the exile. The 10 tribes of the north were swallowed up into the Gentile world. Only the tribe of Judah was remaining of the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the Levites that were the priests, but and a little remnant here and there. But what is God teaching us? That a judgment is going to come. He tried to tell them over and over again, and they would not listen. And then restoration from exile. What is this? This is life from the dead. As the book of Ezekiel says, can these dry bones live? Is it possible for a restoration of these people after they have been driven away? Well, preach to them. And the bones begin to connect. Well, it's a nice spiritual about them dry bones. But there's a theological message there. What is the message? It's restoration and resurrection. Restoration and resurrection. And it's in that context that the great prophecies of the suffering servant of the Lord come in. He is exiled. He is driven away. He experiences the curse of God. But then he sees of the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. That massive historical experience of Israel's exile and restoration is a huge picture of death and resurrection. And God's people need to go through that historical experience so they can really believe what God was doing. And that's hard work. That's plowing new ground, but it will pay if you will persevere. Then, of course, you have the Christ of wisdom. This is the most neglected section of the... By the way, what time are we finishing?
There's a clock here around 10:10. So 10:10? It's 10:04 now, brother. Okay. And if we're a little beyond that, that's okay.
About 6 minutes? Is that...
Yes, and okay. If you take a little longer, that's all right.
The Christ of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, if there's anything this world needs today is wisdom. And this is, alongside the prophets, the most neglected portion of the Old Testament. Fathers, read the book of Proverbs with your sons. It's my son, my son, my son. When I was a young man, my father taught me, says the author. And who is the author? Well, Solomon is the author. And who was his father? Well, David the king was his father. So it's David teaching his son Solomon. And Solomon recording the wisdom that he got from his father. But it's not just Proverbs. These are the how-to books of the Old Testament. How to weep. We were just at a funeral that lasted from 10 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. But I'm not sure they had read the book of Lamentations. Because in the book of Lamentations, you have a framework for godly weeping. And there are certain elements that are there and that are should be expressed. One well-known psychologist has said there are no innocent consciences at a graveside. You will experience that if you haven't. When you lay that loved one aside, you will say, I could have done something. I could have done this. I should have done that. And your conscience is striking you. And there needs to be confession of sin as a part of grief. And in every one of the 5 chapters of the book of Lamentations is confession of sin. And that's totally eliminated in gravesides today. And yet it is needed. If there's going to be a true healing process, there has to be that confession of sin. And then the rest is involved. And then, of course, how to love. The book of Song of Songs is young people need to read the Song of Songs. It is one of the most beautiful pictures of what, in my interpretation, is physical marital relationships. The Jewish tradition was that no man should read the book of Song of Songs until he was 30 years of age. Well, I think they should read it when they're 13 years of age and begin to sense something of God's perspective of the holiness and the wonder of the intimacies of the marital relationship. So you have how to weep, how to puzzle. That's what the book of Job is all about. You're all going to deal with questions in life that are going to make you wonder. So the book of wisdoms are needed so much today. And of course, the Psalms. You need to know the Psalms. And here in the flow of the Psalms, there is a structure in the Psalter. And if you understand the structure, you're going to get the message much more clearly. You can read the flow of the Psalms, read it with your book of Psalms open up, and I think you will be greatly blessed as you learn to understand the structure that is in the Psalter. And then, of course, coming up August 17th, the Christ of the Consummation. This is New Testament. After all these years now of writing in the Old Testament, I'm turning to the New Testament. I did my doctoral work in New Testament in the book of Hebrews, and this is the first of three volumes, Lord willing, and for anything, pray for me that if it's going to take 9 years for the next two volumes, that gets me a little over 100 years of age, so I may have to speed up the process a little bit. But this is the testimony of the four Gospels, and what I have tried to do here in this book, The Christ of the Consummation, is to emphasize the eyewitness character of the four Gospels. You know, Matthew was there from the very beginning as a tax collector. John was on the inner circle of the three. Mark, according to tradition, and there are a lot of connections in Mark that I try to show, that he was really recording what Peter would have written about the life of Christ. And Luke begins by saying, I carefully went around, as a medical doctor would have, and checked out all the sources, and I got eyewitness reports of everything that I'm telling you. So within the lifetime, within 30 years of the life of Christ, you have four virtual eyewitnesses, and each one is different. And so I encourage you to get into the New Testament as well.
Wonderful.
Now, I've got a big stack of other books over here that I would love to show, but the one in particular that's a couple that I would say, this is next alongside the Christ of the Covenants. This is the most important one, A Way to Pray. And I can emphasize this because I didn't write it. It was written by Matthew Henry 300 years ago. Everyone knows of Matthew Henry's commentaries, but most people don't realize that at a certain point, he said he stopped his writing of the commentaries because he wanted to write a book on prayer. And this book is absolutely unique in prayer in that everything in it is scripture turned into the form of prayer. It has just I can't say enough because of the time here, but I would encourage every one of you to get A Way to Pray by Matthew Henry. I had some students type it up so I could put it in modern English. My own version was given to me by my mother, which had been passed down through several generations, going back to the Calhouns of South Carolina that came down to Mississippi. And it was falling apart, and I wanted something for my children. And so, because this book next to the Bible is the one that I have read and has formed me more than any other book in existence, Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray.
Wonderful.
And I will just give you another couple of things. The final word, if you have any questions about ongoing tongue speaking and so forth, that deals with that question. Coming Home to God, I wrote this as an evangelical tract, something little to give to someone. The Genesis of Sex, even in the PCA right now, the question of homosexuality and the gospel ministry is an issue. And there are over 20 different sexual relationships in the book of Genesis. More than 20 different sexual relationships. And I deal with each one of them, and among them is homosexuality, at least in two places in the book of Genesis. And this is really very important stuff that is here. The Israel of God. Yeah, if you have questions about the past, present, or future of the nation of Israel, or what's happening in Romans chapter 11, is there a distinctive future for the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11? The Israel of God. And this is for the preachers. Preaching made practical for preachers.
Thank you, brother.
I have a few commentaries on Old Testament prophetical books, but that's enough for
I'll just remind our congregation, I said in the email, tongue-in-cheek, that Reformation Heritage Books must have heard about our interview with you. They're running a 50% off special on all of your books. But if you do go to reformationheritagebooks.com, you can order many of these titles, which are about 40 to 50% off. And Dr. Robertson, this has been a real treat. Thank you for sharing with us. I have one more question I want to ask you that's a bit of an open-ended question, and maybe we can have you back again for another time like this. Dr. Robertson lives just about 5 minutes from here, just by the university, and a member of Redeemer Presbyterian, is that right?
Well, I'm in the Presbyterian Church, a member of a presbytery. So
yes,
I'm a member of the presbytery.
Okay, very good. We are a young church here at Emmanuel. We're coming up on our five-year anniversary as a church. Mm-hmm. The Lord has given us a good start and has blessed us in wonderful ways.
What a beautiful building the Lord has given you.
One of the Lord's
blessings. What a gift. Praise the Lord.
Well, I just wanted to ask.
What a wonderful minister he has provided.
I wanted to ask Dr. Robertson, you've been a Christian for many decades. You've taught the Bible. You've taught in seminaries. You've pastored churches. You serve God on a number of continents. I would love for you just to give any parting words of encouragement or counsel to this young church as we hope to be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the days ahead. Any words of encouragement or counsel that you give to us?
I recently saw an interview of Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you may know of Sinclair Ferguson, a really fine minister of the gospel for many decades. And someone asked him, he's getting near retirement, is there anything you would change, anything different? And he said, well, after just a moment's thought, two things. He said, more Bible. And you say, Sinclair Ferguson, more Bible? But I would say amen to that. If I were to do it over again, I would say, Lord, forgive me for all the time I wasted when I could have been getting more Bible, more Bible. And number two, he said, more love. And I say amen to that too, that we all need to grow in love for one another, to learn how to truly forgive one another, to be reconciled to one another, not to have grudges to one another, not half of you going sitting on this side and on that side because you don't want to have eye contact with people on this side, but you in your heart say, either I'm going to go to that person and deal with the issue, or I'm going to forgive and forget. But love, number one, more than anything else, and that the Lord would increase your love for him. That's life, to be in oneness with our Creator and Redeemer.
Amen. Dr. Robertson and Joanna, thank you for being here with us this morning. The Robertsons plan to stay here for the hour of worship. I'd like to ask Dr. Robertson, would you pray for our congregation and pray for the hour of worship to come, and then we'll be done.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the head of your church and that you ordain all things good for your people. We come before you on this holy day that you have set apart from the time of creation, that we might know you better. Thank you that we are free to assemble here, and as we come for worship, take away all those distracting thoughts that would keep us from the perfect union with you that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let your Holy Spirit fill us today in ways that we've never experienced before. Bless our families, our friends, and our enemies, and grant your special blessing on the one who is to bring the word today, that he may feel the joy of the Lord as his strength. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. We'll gather here at 10:30 for worship.